A passage that is very well known for us as followers of the Lord is Ephesians 2, 8, and 9. The concepts there are so foundational to what we believe, what God communicates about himself through Scripture. Ephesians 2, 8, and 9, for by grace you have been saved through faith. The idea that it's not something that we can earn, it's a gift of God, it's not a result of working or trying or making an effort, and the reason is so that we wouldn't boast about it, that we would just understand it's God's grace that saves us. And because of the monumental truth that those two verses contain, it's very understandable why Ephesians 2:10 is not as familiar to us. But it fits together with what are we supposed to do with that? As we understand grace, as we understand salvation, and we move into that relationship, that sphere of walking with God, well, then what? Ephesians 2:10, perhaps you've seen it this morning on our slide, we are his workmanship, created for Christ Jesus, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand so that we would walk in them. This morning we're going to look at that idea that we are created in Christ Jesus for good works. And we're going to see in our passage, Acts 18, 18 through 28, we're going to see that modeled for us by not just the Apostle Paul, but we'll see Aquila and Priscilla. We'll be introduced to a man named Apollos. And just fitting in the whole idea of the church expanding during these first, second, and third missionary journeys and what God is doing as it doesn't expand just geographically, but numerically. It expands ethnically from the Jewish folks out to the Gentiles. We see the idea fleshed out in verse after verse after verse that we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, that we should walk in them. We've seen thus far in this second missionary journey, that's where we're in the middle of studying now. We've seen Paul and Silas. We've seen Timothy. We were introduced in the city of Philippi to Lydia and the jailer, although we don't know his name, but him and his entire household come to faith. Aquila and Priscilla, fellow tent makers with the Apostle Paul. And this morning we move through a transition from the second missionary journey to the third missionary journey. So what I'd like to do is read it together, and then we'll go through it verse by verse. Acts 18, beginning in verse 18. Luke writes, Paul, having remained many days longer, he's in the city of Corinth now, took leave of the brethren and put out to sea for Syria, and with him were Priscilla and Aquila. In Cenchrea he had his hair cut, for he was keeping a vow. They came to Ephesus, he left them there. Now he himself entered the synagogue and reasoned with the Jews. When they asked him to stay for a longer time, he did not consent, but taking leave of them and saying, I will return to you again if God wills, he set sail from Ephesus. When he had landed at Caesarea, he went up and greeted the church and went down to Antioch. And having spent some time there, he left and passed successively through the Galatian region and Phrygia, strengthening all the disciples. Now a Jew named Apollos, an Alexandrian by birth, an eloquent man, came to Ephesus, and he was mighty in the scriptures. This man had been instructed in the way of the Lord, and being fervent in spirit, he was speaking and teaching accurately the things concerning Jesus, being acquainted only with the baptism of John. And he began to speak out boldly in the synagogue. But when Priscilla and Aquila heard him, they took him aside and explained to him the way of God more accurately. And when he wanted to go across to Achaia, the brethren encouraged him and wrote to the disciples to welcome him. And when he had arrived, he greatly helped those who had believed through grace. For he powerfully refuted the Jews in public, demonstrating by the scriptures that Jesus was the Christ. So we see a lot of movement in the passage, right? We see Paul going from one place to another place. Thousands of miles are covered in these 11 verses. We start with simply the continuing on to Ephesus, this movement of the book of Acts. We capture that with the idea of continuing on to Ephesus. And we see in verse 18, first there's a departure from Corinth. Luke says, Paul, having remained many days longer, took leave of the brethren and put out to sea for Syria. Look back to verse 11. We see there that he is settling in Corinth for 18 months. He's teaching there. He's encouraging those who come to faith. New people are coming to faith regularly. And he does that because Christ appears to him in a vision prior and encourages him to stay there and that he'll be safe. That's followed by the whole court scene in front of Gallio where he's declared innocent. And so Luke tells us he stays there many days longer. We don't know if it's in addition to those 18 months or it fits into those 18 months. But, and this is the point, he has been vindicated. And the Christian faith has been vindicated by Roman court system. And so he's able to stay there even though the Jews have brought him to court. He's been declared innocent, and there's no reason to leave in haste. The Lord had kept his promise, he's safe, and so he departs. In the middle of verse 18, it says, and with him were Priscilla and Aquila. You remember we were introduced to them last week in the passage we looked at the beginning of chapter 18. These were tent makers, and Paul stays with them after he meets them in Corinth. There's no mention here of Silas and Timothy, the two men who were part of Paul's team at the outset of the second missionary journey. It's likely they're in Macedonia or Achaia. Those are the provinces where Philippi and Thessalonica and Berea and Athens and Corinth were located. Priscilla and Aquila, remember they came from Rome and they're now going to Ephesus. Over in 2 Timothy 4:19, Paul says to Timothy, greet Prisca and Aquila. And then we know they go back to Rome at some point. Romans 16:3, he says the same thing, greet Prisca and Aquila, my fellow workers in Christ. So we see that this couple, they have freedom to move. They go from place to place as they're able, and they're sold out to the ministry. Yes, they seem to be managers of some kind of tent-making work, but they have freedom. And the freedom is in Christ, not just in their jobs. They have freedom because they move around according to why they were created, what God has planned for them, the fact that they were created in Christ Jesus for good works. And as they walk with God, as they pray, as they spend time in the Word, as they interact with the Apostle Paul and others, God works and he moves them from place to place, and they serve the church faithfully. Now we have an interesting note here at the end of verse 18. In Cenchrea, which is very near Corinth. Do we have the map up? So you can see the second missionary journey there, and you can follow that as we move through our passage. It's sometimes helpful to fit it together. In Cenchrea, he had his hair cut, for he was keeping a vow. That sentence comes out of nowhere. What in the world are we talking about? We can understand it geographically. He went from Corinth to Cenchrea. Okay, I understand the city. But what do you mean he had his hair cut? Why would he even mention a hair cut? Well, the reason is he was keeping a vow, and so there's something significant here. This is likely what is called a Nazirite vow. We read about that in Numbers chapter 6. And that is where a man would commit to no wine, no contact with death, we'll say, and no cutting of the hair. Old Testament figures we read about took the Nazirite vow as an expression of faith and commitment and thanksgiving to the Lord. This Nazirite vow that Paul was under could only be concluded by law in Jerusalem, where the hair would be offered as a sacrifice, a burnt offering at the temple. He concludes his vow far away from Jerusalem. What's happening? Well, the historian Josephus tells us that it was allowed by the Jews for you to end your vow in a different city as long as you got to Jerusalem within 30 days so that you could make the sacrifice there that was required. It seems that this vow that Paul was under lasted about a year and a half, the time he spent at Corinth, and we're just not sure why he took this vow. It could be connected to the earlier vision that Christ had given him. It could be in thanksgiving for his protection by the Lord Jesus Christ. What it does reveal, though, is this. The Apostle Paul, the apostle to the Gentiles, was still committed in a frame of loyalty to the Jewish way of living. Now, we have to be careful because he said so much. There's been so much done. We can read so much in the New Testament letters that seems to say that Paul is distancing himself from Judaism. Here we have just a glimpse of, no, he's connected to this. You remember earlier in the book of Acts when the Holy Spirit comes upon the church, where do they go for worship? They still go to the temple. They're still part of the hour of prayer there. There's still a connection. So what we see in the Apostle Paul here is that he's not shunning Judaism such that he doesn't even consider it any longer. He just wants to make sure that people understand you don't have to be Jewish to be accepted by God. That as a Gentile, there are just a few things you need to do, but you can follow God freely, not with this burden of the Old Testament law. And so whether you want to follow him according to these traditions, these customs, that's okay. These traditions, these customs, that's okay. The focus is the heart. And that fits into the gospel message. So Paul seems to keep up with some observances of the ceremonial law. The key is he did not impose this on the Gentiles. Now, time in Ephesus. He moves away from Corinth, verse 19. He spends some time in Ephesus. Luke writes, they, the three of them, came to Ephesus. And you can see that there across the Aegean Sea. And he left them there. Ephesus, we'll learn more about this city when we get to the next chapter, but it was the capital of Asia, Asia Minor. This was the home of the worship of Diana. And in Ephesus, there was a very impressive temple there dedicated to Diana. You remember that Paul wanted to come here earlier on the second missionary journey, but the Holy Spirit prevented him. And so they found themselves over in Macedonia and Achaia. He'll spend 3 years here in the near future, but at this point, he wants to leave quickly. Look what the middle of verse 19 says. He left them there. Now he himself entered the synagogue and reasoned with the Jews. When they asked him to stay for a longer time, he did not consent. So Aquila and Priscilla stay there in Ephesus. The church develops. Eventually, we understand that it meets in their home, 1 Corinthians 16. Later, as we said, they return to Rome. And Romans 16, 3 and 4, again, just to give you a fuller sense of Aquila and Priscilla, Paul says, greet Prisca and Aquila, my fellow workers in Christ, who for my life risked their own necks, to whom not only do I give thanks, but also all the churches of the Gentiles. So these were faithful people. Paul himself enters the synagogue by himself. And what did he do? Well, you could cover the verse and you could just guess what he did, because we have seen him do this over and over again. He reasoned with the Jews. Back in chapter 17 and verse 2, the Apostle Paul at Thessalonica. According to Paul's custom, Luke writes, he went to them and for three Sabbaths reasoned with them from the Scriptures. Then we move to verse 17 of chapter 17. He was reasoning, this is in Athens, in the synagogue with the Jews and the God-fearing Gentiles. Chapter 18 and verse 4, this is at Corinth, and he was reasoning in the synagogue every Sabbath and trying to persuade Jews and Greeks. Even looking ahead to Ephesus, chapter 19, verses 8 and 9, we read, he entered the synagogue, continued speaking out boldly for 3 months, reasoning and persuading them about the kingdom of God. And then he takes a group aside and teaches them in the school of Tyrannus. Why is Paul reasoning over and over and over again? It's because he was made for this. This is who he was. This is where God brought him. Paul was God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works. What works? Reasoning in the synagogue. God prepared all of this beforehand, and God directed his life step by step. even when the Apostle Paul had different plans, so that he would walk in them. God is always at work in our lives, isn't he? Always. Even in times, in events, situations that seem insignificant. Many years ago, in the late 1980s, my wife and I took a trip to the former USSR. We landed in the city of Bucharest, and we took a train into the Ukraine. While we were in Bucharest, we stayed at a hotel there. This is in the country of Romania. There was a group of us in the hotel room, a small group, maybe four, five, six people, and there was a knock on the door. The new friends we had made dove literally over the bed and hid between the bed and the wall. We opened the door, and there's a man standing there, about 50 years old, and he had a smile on his face and said in a thick Eastern European accent, "My players, please." What had happened earlier in the day is that as we were settling into our time at this Romanian hotel, where we'd only be a couple of days, we ran into, of all people, of all groups of people, the national basketball team for the country of Albania. As the groups were interacting, there was one who was the leader of the other group, and as people were talking with him, they all of a sudden looked back to me and shoved me to the front. Now, I was one of the youngest, chronologically, one of the youngest spiritually, but they knew that I did know something because I knew about basketball. And this leader of the Albanian basketball team looked at me. He's probably 20 years old at that time. And he says, "Do you know Magic Johnson?" Did I know Magic Johnson? Yes, I knew Magic Johnson. And so this led to a few of us breaking off, conversing about basketball, conversing about the Lakers, and then moving into our room upstairs, and the Lord transitioning this from talking about basketball to talking about Christ. You see, God is always preparing you, even if you're just moving through regular life, doing regular things, not thinking about how God is going to use you. Why is he always preparing you? Well, there's only one reason. Because you're his workmanship. You're created in Christ Jesus for good works. And those good works, God prepared them beforehand so that you would walk in them. And God is big enough to take everything going on in your life, not just the spiritual stuff, everything, and use it for his purposes and his plans because of his goodness. So this is what's going on in the Apostle Paul's life. This is what's going on in Aquila and Priscilla's life. This is what's going on, as we'll see, in Apollos' life. Look back to verse 21. Now, the Ephesians want Paul to stay, and it makes sense why they would want him to stay. But, taking leave of them, saying, "I will return to you again, if God wills," he set sail from Ephesus. Perhaps this journey is made in the spring, and he wanted to be in Jerusalem for the Feast of the Passover. Perhaps he wanted to complete his vow and he knew he only had limited time, but there's something internally where he says, "No, I'm not staying here. I'm going to go back home." Look what Paul says there. "I will return to you again if" what? "If God wills." Now, Paul knew God and he knew of God's sovereignty, and he knew God's sovereignty theologically, intellectually, doctrinally. Over in 1 Corinthians 4, 18 and 19, he says, "Now some have become arrogant, as though I were not coming to you, but I will come to you soon, if the Lord wills." Then 1 Corinthians 16 and verse 7, "I do not wish to see you now just in passing, for I hope to remain with you for some time, if the Lord permits." And you know, you're familiar with James chapter 4, verses 14 and 15. James agrees doctrinally with the Apostle Paul, "Yet you do not know what your life will be like tomorrow. You are just a vapor that appears for a little while and then vanishes away. Instead, you ought to say, 'If the Lord wills, we will do this or that.'" In other words, if the Lord wills, fill in the blank. whatever you're thinking of doing, whatever your plans are, it must be preceded with this idea of the Lord's willingness for that to happen. So Paul knew this doctrinally, but he also knew it experientially. Flip back to Acts 16 and look at verse 6. Acts 16, 6. I want to read this all to you with our minds focused on this idea of God's willingness for something to happen. The Apostle Paul and his missionary companions made plans. They knew where they wanted to go. They had an idea of how they would get there. And look what happens. Then they passed through the Phrygian and Galatian region, having been forbidden by the Holy Spirit to speak the word in Asia. And after they came to Mysia, they were trying to go into Bithynia, and the Spirit of Jesus did not permit them. And passing by Mysia, they came down to Troas. A vision appeared to Paul in the night. A man of Macedonia was standing and appealing to him, saying, "Come over to Macedonia and help us." When he had seen the vision, immediately we sought to go into Macedonia, concluding that God had called us to preach the gospel to them. You see what happened there? You see the experience of this will only happen if the Lord wills. First, they try to go into Asia. Holy Spirit says no, forbidden. Then they try to go into Bithynia. Spirit of Jesus does not permit them. Well, what do we do? Well, a vision comes, and it communicates very clearly what the plan is, and God has them go over to a different place. So this is just talking about geography and where we're going to do ministry. You think about life in general, you understand we're in God's hands. You think about what God has planned for you. You wonder about, well, what kind of workmanship? What kind of specific plans has God had for me? Well, you look at your life. You look at who you are. You look at your skills. You look at your giftedness. You look at your circumstances. You look at your resources, and you move in a direction. But you hold that direction in your hands lightly because God may intervene. God may say, "I know you're moving in this direction, but I want you to go this way." And as you're a follower of Christ, it'll become clear to you. You won't make a wrong turn. We see that even in the example of these missionaries, planning to go one way, thwarted twice by God because he wants them to go another way. So Paul knows that this is all according to God's will, that these plans will unfold. Now, secondly, we see the returning home, verse 22, just briefly, because Luke just gives us a brief summary here. When he had landed at Caesarea, he went up and greeted the church and went down to Antioch. Hopefully you can see Caesarea there on the map. He took a ship from Ephesus to Caesarea, hundreds and hundreds of miles across the ocean. He arrives at Caesarea, and then Luke says, he went up and greeted the church. Now, as you and I read that, we think, okay, he landed in Caesarea and he went to the church in Caesarea and said hello to everybody. However, there are different clues in the context that point this to being the church in Jerusalem rather than in the city of Caesarea. Number one, we have the larger context of him fulfilling his vow. The vow had to be fulfilled in Jerusalem. So sometime here in this verse, he gets to Jerusalem. But how would we think that he's greeting the church in Jerusalem? Two little words, went up. He went up and greeted the church. Went up or going up was the common way that travelers referred to going to Jerusalem. Specifically, when you traveled from the coast to the city of Jerusalem, you would describe it as going up. Now, as you look at the map, you're thinking, well, it looks more sideways to me. We're talking elevation here. Jerusalem sat high. It looked down on the coast. Mount Zion is a name we use in association with Jerusalem. You know, there are a set of Psalms, 120s and 130s, in the book of Psalms, and they're called the Songs of Ascents. A-S-C-E-N-T, ascending. They would sing these songs as they ascended into the city of Jerusalem for different feasts throughout the year. In addition, we have two other words. Look at the end of the verse. The two other words are went down to Antioch. And you think, well, the map looks like they went up to Antioch. And it's true. It does look like they looked like they went up. But as we said before in the book of Acts, going from Jerusalem to Antioch, this was an elevation issue, and they would say, we're going down to Antioch because it is of lower elevation. So all this fits better for Paul visiting the church in Jerusalem rather than Caesarea. Now, of course, he likely visited the church in Caesarea, but the focus here is him going to Jerusalem. This is Paul's fourth of five recorded visits to Jerusalem after his conversion. We're not sure if the apostles are in the city or not. We're not sure if he sees anybody that we would know by name from the Bible, but he checks in with the church. Doesn't seem like he stays there very long. Luke doesn't say anything about it, other than he went to Jerusalem and then he went home to Antioch. Now, we move from returning home to beginning the third missionary journey. And if you think verse 22 was brief, Luke's description of the beginning of the third missionary journey is too brief. Verse 23, and having spent some time there, he left. That's it. That is the launching of the third missionary journey. And you think, okay, Luke is not focusing on the ceremony here in the third missionary journey that he focused on the first missionary journey. You remember back in Acts 13, verses 1 through 3, we have all the details. There were at Antioch in the church that was there, prophets and teachers, and then Luke gives us the list of different men, including the Apostle Paul, who's known as Saul there. While they were ministering to the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, "Set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work which I have called them." Then, when they had fasted and prayed and laid their hands on them, they sent them away. All that, and here we have, he left. It's an unimpressive launch. Paul's now alone. He's walking. And even though it's an unimpressive launch, it is comforting to us that there's a familiar sense of what the church should be doing so that it just becomes regular. The idea of people moving from place to place, going to encourage those who are new believers, going to preach the gospel to different areas that need it, that just becomes normal, and so people just leave. There doesn't have to be a giant ceremony every time ministry happens as the church continues to develop. Luke tells us he passed successively through the Galatian region and Phrygia. This is about 52 AD as far as time goes, and you can look on the map there because even though that's the second missionary journey, what Paul's doing is tracing the second missionary journey on the third missionary journey. He's going to the same churches, the same places, and encouraging them. Places that you're familiar with, Derbe, Lystra, Iconium, Pisidian, Antioch. These places had already been visited during the first missionary journey and the second missionary journey. What's he doing there? The beginning of verse 23 speaks to us about the travel, and the end of verse 23 tells us about the work. He's strengthening all the disciples. Again, great brevity here by Dr. Luke. His intent, it seems, as we look at what happens next, is to emphasize Paul's ministry in Ephesus. And so he quickly describes Paul leaving Ephesus. He quickly describes Paul coming back to Ephesus. We'll hear about Apollos in a moment, but then we get to chapter 19 and we have full-blown details about Paul's time in Ephesus. What we learn here about God's work in the Apostle Paul and the good works that he wanted to do for God is that his desire to do something new didn't prevent him from taking care of the old. What do we mean? Well, he knows that there's work to be done in Ephesus, and he's going to get there. But that doesn't preclude him from spending time to go visit those who already knew the Lord, who needed strength, who needed encouragement. How do we know that? Because of what we read here, what he does, but also to understand the comparison to between a journey by sea and a journey by land. How did he get from Ephesus back to Israel? By boat. Why? Because it was much faster. How did he travel to Ephesus from Antioch on this third missionary journey? By foot. 1,000 miles by foot. This would have taken him, you and I would say, forever. This would have been grueling travel. Much easier to hop on a boat and just get to Ephesus because new stuff awaited. But he didn't want to neglect the old. He had more to do with those with whom he was familiar. He wanted to continue to nurture them. And you understand it is our nature to get bored with things, right? That's why Apple can come out with a new iPhone every year. I'm sure the iPhone 5 works fine. But we get bored with something. It's not new, it's not flashy. We want to try something new, something different. We want to keep our interest. We want to continue to be entertained, whatever it is. And so new is continually put before us. And there's nothing wrong with that. New is exciting. It's enjoyable. But we don't want to neglect that is familiar just because it's familiar. And you bring that down to what we're talking about regarding the Apostle Paul, and you see that he understood he had a stewardship. He was created in Christ Jesus for good works. Part of his good works were ministering to these churches, and he did not neglect them. So we see Luke describing continuing on to Ephesus for Paul and returning home, beginning the third missionary journey. And now we see the church encouraging Apollos. We see first his preparation, beginning in verse 24. Now a Jew named Apollos, we're introduced to this man. And before I go any further, just taking into account all that is said between here and the end of this chapter, it's almost like Luke could begin this section with the word meanwhile. Because we're going to get back to what the Apostle Paul's doing in chapter 19, verse 1. He arrives at Ephesus. But there's this section in the middle that's all about Apollos. And what this helps us to understand is that Paul was no pope. He was not saying, now don't do anything until I get back. I'll be the one who decides. I'll be the one who directs people to go here and there. He understood this is God's church. God's going to do with it what he will. Now, he didn't use that to shirk his responsibility or say whatever. He was concerned about the church. It weighed on him. But he wasn't a dictator. We see the believers at work here in Ephesus before Paul even arrives. Now we move on. Now a Jew named Apollos, an Alexandrian by birth. We see his background described here first. He's Jewish. He's from the Egyptian city of Alexandria. Now, Alexandria was founded by Alexander in about 300 BC. And the city at this time was about one-third Jewish. It was the home of a great university and an important library. And so he was raised in this kind of intellectual atmosphere. And Luke goes on and says he was an eloquent man. What does this mean? The word eloquent is derived from the Greek word logos, word, and it signifies one who thought much and thus spoke much, one who spoke well. So for Apollos, it seems that he's both one who thought much, intellectual man, and he was eloquent, he spoke well. His ability to speak seems to be why later some of the Corinthians pit him against Paul. This man was eloquent. And we see God work in the history of the church in many ways Are you familiar with the man John Chrysostom? He was from church history, a leader from around 400 AD, much later than this, of course. His preaching is considered the best of those early church fathers, considered the best by us. And he was really gifted. Sometimes when you read people from the 400s, it sounds very foreign. When you read John Chrysostom, you think, oh, I understand this guy. He could speak today. He could give this very sermon today, and we would get it. Chrysostom was raised in Antioch, a leading intellectual center of late antiquity. We see God working in his own past to bring him to a point of service. His tutor was a famous rhetorician, meaning he taught rhetoric. He had been a professor in Athens and Constantinople, and so he's raised with this intellectual background, and Christ saves him. He commits himself to a monastic life, which most men did in those early years of the church, but his ill health forced him to return to public life, to live normally among the people. He became a lecturer, talking about Chrysostom now, a deacon and an elder, and he too is described as eloquent and uncompromising in his preaching. He even describes his own life with these words, "Preaching improves me. When I begin to speak, weariness disappears. When I begin to teach, fatigue too disappears." So God prepares men, no matter what century we're talking about. We see him preparing Apollos. We see his background. We see his eloquence. And then the very end of verse 24, Luke says, "And he was mighty in the scriptures." He was a powerful man. He was able to use the scriptures in such a way as to encourage people. He knew what God's word said, and he knew where it said what it said, and he knew how to apply it to people's lives, how to explain it in such a way that they understood what it said. Verse 25, "This man had been instructed in the way of the Lord." The word "instructed" there is katecheo, from which we get the word catechism. "And being fervent in spirit, he was speaking and teaching accurately the things concerning Jesus." Stop right there for a minute. So he's described as a fervent man. The word means to seethe or to bubble, even boiling, and not in an angry way. It was just his mental state was intense, and he spoke with that intensity. And you see what his teaching style is as far as beyond the fervency. He was speaking and teaching accurately. As far as his knowledge went, he got it right. Accuracy is the hallmark of the gift of teaching. The Lord's most concerned about trust, or truth, not style, not emotion. Accuracy is vital. Clarity, important as well. Bible-centered, of course. But here was a man who was teaching accurately. And then we have this interesting side note, the end of verse 25, "being acquainted only with the baptism of John." So he was teaching accurately, but he only knew what John the Baptist had taught. And we think, well, that's pretty good. John the Baptist was a solid man. John the Baptist had taught that the Messiah is coming. He pointed out that Jesus, he's the Messiah. Prepare for him by repenting. Go through the outward sign of baptism as a symbol of that preparation. But that's all John the Baptist knew. You remember, God takes him. John the Baptist didn't teach about the death and the burial and the resurrection of Christ because he didn't see that. And so it seems, as we're given this description of John the Apollos, that he understands everything up until the death and burial and the resurrection of Jesus. Even accurately teaching about Jesus, but not understanding those details. Christian baptism is distinct in its picture of the union with Christ that believers have. And so Apollos had been baptized by John the Baptist, but he didn't have these details. What he's like an Old Testament saint, but he's living in the New Testament. Look at his zeal, verse 26. And he began to speak out boldly in the synagogue. You add this boldness of Apollos to words like mighty in verse 24 and fervent in verse 25, speaking and teaching again in verse 25. You've met people like this, right? They're infectious because they're so excited about God and God's word. This was Apollos. You see his preparation, his zeal. Now look at his humility. But, this is the middle of verse 26, but when Priscilla and Aquila heard him, they took him aside and explained to him the way of God more accurately. So they hear what he's teaching, and it's accurate, but there's something missing. And so they take him aside. Maybe they invite him over for a meal, and they're in the home. Think about the courage required for Priscilla and Aquila to do this. I mean, here's a man who's greatly zealous, who's fervent, who knows the scripture. He's mighty in the scripture. He's a teacher, and everybody can hear this guy speak. What a blessed man. And they're going to teach him? Well, they take the step of faith. They understand that they've been created by Christ Jesus, or in Christ Jesus, for good works. And they need to be available to be used by God for his plans. So they take the step of faith. They invite him home. They show hospitality. And Luke tells us that they teach him the way of God more accurately. More accurately. Now look back to verse 25. It says that already Apollos was speaking and teaching accurately the things concerning Jesus. But they want to teach him more accurately, to fill out the details. Maybe adjust some definitions here or there to identify some events, to specify exactly what the truth is. So they are filling in the gaps of his knowledge. This is a delicate task, and they do it well. You think of the vocation of Priscilla and Aquila, tent makers, which was a low-level job. And yes, they may have been owners of a shop, and they may have been wealthy, but they were still tent makers. And Apollos, he was an orator, trained by a great rhetorician, mighty in the scriptures. This brings us to the focus here on Apollos, his humility. Who are these people telling me what to do, telling me how I'm wrong? I'm the one that everybody listens to. They're just tent makers. Do they know where I'm from? I'm from Alexandria. Look at my training. I was baptized by John the Baptist. We see here in Apollos' example that to learn or to receive correction, you must humble yourself. You must be willing, here's the point, to hear correction from whomever God brings. That's so hard. Easy to say, easy to write down, difficult to live out. The flesh immediately says, who are you? What authority do you have in my life? What right do you have to confront me on this? How dare you correct me? But Apollos receives it. He's given the fuller information. We wish we could have known, what are the details? What exactly did Apollos not understand? Because we're still confused at this point. We ask the question, okay, was he being converted? Or was he just being confirmed in his faith? Did he not know Jesus at all? Or did he know him but just have a few details that were just off a little bit? On the side of him being confirmed in his faith, we don't see him being rebaptized here. And by the way, what we're reading about here connects directly with the beginning of Acts chapter 19, because there, Paul's in Ephesus, he comes across these people who only know about the baptism of John the Baptist. And he interacts with them, there are a group of them, and they're all baptized spiritually by the Holy Spirit. He comes upon them and they speak with foreign languages, as happened back in Acts chapter 2. On the side of conversion, there is that connection between this passage and the coming passage. Either way, I think this reminds us of the transitional nature of the ministry in this time. You know, the church is being developed, it's growing. This is the last group of people that will only know John the Baptist but don't know all the details about Jesus on the planet. Because as time goes on, there are no more disciples of John the Baptist left, and of course, only those who either know Jesus or don't know him. So in this transitional phase, we don't want to get too detailed as far as looking at one person and building an entire set of doctrine upon what's going on in Apollos' life here. We just want to take what it says, understand this is what God has given us, and move on. Finally, we see his usefulness, beginning in verse 27, again talking about Apollos. And when he wanted to go across to Achaia, he's like a racehorse in the starting gate. Okay, I got it now. I want to go and help somewhere. Priscilla and Aquila must have spoken about Corinth, spoken about the needs there, the opportunities there, and he wants to go. So the brethren encouraged him and wrote to the disciples to welcome him. This was a letter of recommendation, a letter of introduction. This was very common in these days, before cell phones and internet and telephones and everything. You took a letter with you. And when he had arrived, he greatly helped those who had believed through grace. The words there, greatly help, literally throw together to contribute, to be useful. He arrives in Corinth, and he just throws himself into the work alongside of them. And again, he's so effective here. We'll take a negative and make it a positive. He's so effective here that the church of Corinth, the more factious in the church of Corinth, they form an Apollos party. 1 Corinthians 1 and verse 12, Paul says, "Now I mean this, that each one of you is saying, I am of Paul, and I of Apollos, and I of Peter, I of Christ." There's no indication that Apollos promoted this idea, and Paul doesn't hold him accountable for it at all. It just describes, again, with a negative, the positive aspects of Apollos' ministry. So he helped those who had believed through grace. Last verse, "For he powerfully refuted the Jews in public, demonstrating by the scriptures that Jesus was the Christ." Doesn't mean he convinced them all, but it means he had the last word. He silenced them, just as Jesus silenced the enemies of his own that we read about in the Gospels. And how did he do this? He did it by the scriptures. He's mighty in these, in contrast to the rabbis with whom he was arguing. The rabbis, as was true in Jesus' day, they knew very well the oral law and their traditions. And they knew it better than the written word. Of course, the inherent problem with that is that the written word are the scriptures, and the scriptures are God-breathed. Oral instruction or tradition is not. And we conclude with Jesus was the Christ. Again, that's the focus of the gospel. That's the focus of everything that we read about here in the book of Acts. That's the focus of our own lives, that we would live out that idea that Jesus is the Christ, and that we would communicate clearly and accurately to a dying world that he is the Christ. So we see here, as an example for us, not just the growth of the church, but an example of what it means to live as if we are God's workmanship. What it is to understand and carry out in your day-to-day life, what it means to be created in Christ Jesus for good works. What it is to know, without a doubt, that God prepared good works for you so that you would walk in them. We derive encouragement looking at people like Apollos and Aquila and Prisca and Paul. We understand that those same truths that we read about in the scripture, they apply to you and to me. And so we're thankful to God that he's given us this passage for our own strength.